If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning. We are continuing to work our way through the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 4 where we have the account of Jesus' interaction with a woman in Samaria at a well in Sychar. I don't know what you majored in college, but depending on your major, you may have had to take Intro to Psychology, Psychology 101. If you did, you undoubtedly got introduced to this guy. This is Abraham Maslow. Friendly looking guy, right? I mean, he looks like a guy you'd want to get to know. Maslow was a famous professor of psychology. He taught at Brooklyn College from 1937 until 1951. And it was during his time at Brooklyn College that he wrote a paper that was titled A Theory of Human Motivation. And he was trying to deal with the question of why some people thrive in life and other people don't. Why is it that some people achieve their potential, other people just never quite do? Actually, the term he used for it was self-actualization. Why is it that some people self-actualize and others don't? By that, he meant you reach your full meaning, your purpose for life, what he called your full inner potential. And his hypothesis was that in order for you to have an abundant, fulfilling life, there were certain fundamental needs that had to be met. This became known, and this is what you would have learned in Psychology 101, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Some of you are going, oh yeah, I remember that from years ago. It's usually presented to us as a pyramid, and the bottom row of the pyramid are our most foundational, fundamental needs, our biological or physiological needs. I don't know if you can read that, but the physiological needs include breathing and food and water and shelter and clothing and sleep. This is what you need to stay alive, right? Without breathing, without air, without water, without food, you're not going to thrive and achieve your human potential. So these are the basic physiological needs. And if you're missing these, you will kind of set aside your other needs and fight for these, because these are survival needs, right? But Maslow went on and said, our physical needs are not our only needs. We can't thrive and reach our full potential unless the next level is met. Those are our safety and our security needs. So there is our health, our employment, our property, our family, our social stability. If our health is at risk, we get preoccupied. Anytime you're not doing well with health, you kind of focus in that. If your employment's not secure, that can take all your energy. If your property or your family is in jeopardy, that becomes your focus. If your social stability is threatened, that is, if you become an outcast in your social environment, that is going to shut you down. This was Maslow's thesis. So you got to start with your physiological needs. On top of that are your safety and security needs. He said, assuming that all these basic safety and security needs are stable, then the next level is our relational needs. So that's our needs for love and for belonging, to be connected to friends and family, to be known by others, to be loved and accepted. Those are powerful needs that human beings have. In fact, we don't thrive unless we are connected relationally. If we're isolated from other people, if we're cut off, we're not going to do well. And then on top of those needs, he put our ego or our self-esteem needs, our need for recognition and for achievement, for the respect of others, for confidence. So he's suggesting that you kind of have to work your way up, and you have your basic needs, and on top of those, these you're working your way up to the top of the pyramid, and at the top of the pyramid is self-actualization. He said, actually, the story of the human race is a story of men and women selling themselves short. Man must be what he, or man, what a man can be, he must be. That's what Maslow said famously. And these self-actualization needs, morality, creativity, spontaneity, acceptance, ultimately it's experiencing purpose and meaning and inner potential. Now, you may wonder about Maslow's spiritual background. He was born into a Jewish family, a family that immigrated during the time of the Russian persecution. They came to the United States, grew up in Brooklyn. He was the oldest of seven. I don't know if his family was a religious Jewish family or just a secular Jewish family, but Maslow considered himself later as a humanist, not as a Jew. In fact, he was honored in 1967 as the Humanist of the Year by the American Humanist Association. Their motto is, good without a God. So Maslow's thinking was human beings can achieve their full potential on their own. We are self-sufficient, and as long as our needs are met, we can be the people, the truest people, the best people we can be. In fact, you can hear a lot of that in our culture today. You hear people talk about being your true self, your authentic self, your best you, your best self. And in order for you to be your truest self, you need to be the person that you fully believe yourself to be. You be you. You define who you are. No one else gets to define you, only you, not your family, not your friends, not your teachers, not anyone. And not God, especially not God. In the humanist thinking, you are who you decide you're going to be. Now, interestingly, the Marine Corps takes kind of the opposite approach to Maslow. They say, we're going to make you the best you can be by taking away all of your needs, right? We're going to deprive you of all of these things, and when you don't have them, then you'll have to rely on some sense of inner strength. You'll have to dig down deep, regardless of your circumstances. And the reality is all of us have needs. We are created needy people. We are dependent. We are weak people. In fact, the old hymn defines us. It says, we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. That's us. We are weak, feeble, needy, frail people. Now, this goes against Maslow's idea that we are just human beings who have sold ourselves short, that we just need to achieve our true potential, which is found inside of us. The biblical way of looking at the world is that you don't strive to be your truest self as you define it. The biblical way of looking at the world and at ourselves is that we are created by God and that our full potential is found when instead of focusing on being the best us we can be, we focus on glorifying the God who created us. That's our ultimate good and our ultimate purpose. Our goal is not to self-actualize. Our goal is to glorify God and to live according to the purpose he designed us for. In fact, that's what Ephesians 2:10 says, right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, all of this about our needs and self-actualization and where we are, all of this ties into the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well in Sychar in Samaria in John chapter 4. We started looking at this passage last week, and we saw that Jesus and the disciples had decided it was time to move from Judea in the south, where they had been for the Passover, and then they had stayed there and were doing ministry there. The Pharisees had heard about people going out to see Jesus, and Jesus, as the crowds are growing, he decides it's time to go back to Galilee in the north, back to where they grew up, back to home. And so they set out on their journey from Judea back to Galilee, and they do it going through Samaria. One of the most direct route would take them through Samaria. And Jesus had an appointment in Samaria, and that's why they went through. On their way, they stopped at Shechem, or at Sychar, which is where the well was, and Jesus sent the disciples into the town of Shechem nearby to get some food for lunch. This was about a day and a half into their, what would have been probably a three-day journey from Judea back to Samaria. So they're halfway through. It's midday. They're tired. They want some lunch. And Jesus says, I'll stay here at the well where we can get water. You guys go into town and get the food. He's at the well. They're in town. And that's where he has this encounter with a woman who comes at midday to draw water from the well. And that's where we'll pick up the account as we find ourselves in John chapter 4 this morning. So we're going to read John 4 starting at verse 7. And before we read the text together, let's take a minute and ask God to give us the gift of illumination. Lord, all is vain unless your spirit is at work in this place. We know your word is powerful. We know your word is true. It is perfect. And yet, Lord, we need the work of your spirit in our midst so that our dull minds can be awakened. We ask that you would bring life and light to us so that as we study your word, your spirit would be at work transforming us into the people you want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, you follow along as I read. This is the word of God for the people of God. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, this is the first part of an extended conversation Jesus has with this woman. It's focused on living water, and here's the outline of this dialogue. It begins with Jesus' simple request for water. And then the woman responds to that with her first question, which is kind of, "Are you talking to me?" Jesus has a surprising answer to that question. And so the woman asks a second question, which is, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And Jesus gives a second surprising answer to that. And it ends with the woman requesting from Jesus living water. It begins with Jesus requesting water. It ends with her requesting living water. And we should point out as we start this dialogue that John's readers would have recognized something unusual is going on in this setting, in this day. This woman has come to the well in Sychar to draw water by herself in the middle of the day. That's unusual. That in our day, it would be like Jesus was at the store at midnight and this woman came to do her grocery shopping at midnight. You say, "Well, why midnight? Why not when other people do this?" Most people went to draw water early in the morning or at twilight, and the reason was you didn't want to go in the heat of the day. Drawing water involved weightlifting, right? You take pots up to the well to fill them up with water, and then you've got to find a way to bring them back, whether you have a cart or a device or you're just carrying them on your head or on your shoulders. This is heavy work. You don't want to do it in the heat of the day. You want to do it in the cool of the day, either in the morning or in the evening. And most of the women are not going to go to the well by themselves. They're going to go with others for two reasons, for safety and for social interaction. So what time do you want to get together? We'll go to the well. We'll talk as we go. We'll share stories with us. This is their time together to walk up to the well, get the water, walk back. It's social interaction. And it's there for safety. This woman comes by herself in the heat of the day, which should trigger some thoughts. Why is she doing this? And the answer is because she doesn't want social interaction, or she may not be accepted into the social interaction with the other women. She is avoiding these other people, so she comes at a time when she is pretty sure nobody's going to be at the well. She'll be by herself. Nobody will hassle her. Nobody will ask her any questions. She can do her business and get home. So she is surprised when she arrives at the well at the midday and there is someone there. And she comes in and just goes about her business. She does not say anything to Jesus. She just starts drawing water from the well. And Jesus is the one who interacts with her. Verse 7, he surprises her. It says surprising to the woman that he would ask and engage her. Surprising for two reasons, in part because of the racial hostilities that exist between Jews and Samaritans. So how does she know he's a Jew? Well, probably he is dressed in some kind of garment that indicates his Jewish heritage. Maybe it's just that there's enough of an ethnic look. Remember, the Samaritans had intermarried with the Assyrians, and so Jesus may have looked more Jewish than she looked. But somehow she knew this is a Jew. He's a traveling Jew. And she's surprised because Jews and Gentiles don't typically interact with one another. They don't like one another. We talked about that last week. There's another reason she's surprised, and this has to do with the fact that they're at the well, a single man and a woman alone at the well. Now, let me ask you a question. Where did Jacob meet his wife? At the well. Where did Isaac find a wife? At a well. One commentator says that the well in Israel was kind of the place you went to meet girls. You would show up there to meet girls. Says unless a man is looking for a mate, he's not going to go hang out at the well. Guys don't do that. So if a guy is at the well and he's speaking to women, wells were known as places where a guy could go pick up a woman. So here's Jesus at the well, and he says, "Give me a drink," to a Samaritan woman who is there in the middle of the day. She's not sure what's going on here or what this is all about. Now, I have to confess that I've thought about verse 7 and thought a lot about the directness of the request that Jesus makes. It's not actually a request. It's a command. He says to her, "Give me a drink." It would not have surprised a woman in her day for a man to give her a command like this. Women in Jesus' day were not treated as equals. In fact, a common morning prayer for men in Israel, they would pray, "Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Women were not treated with respect and dignity. So it would have been common and culturally accepted for a man to say to a woman, "Fetch my water," whether he knows her or not. Women were considered slaves or servants. It would not have been unexpected. What surprises me here is that Jesus is countercultural in regard to how he interacts with women. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus' interaction with women gives dignity and value and worth to them. He is kind to them. He is polite with them. He treats them with dignity. So I would have thought Jesus would have said, "Would it trouble you to get me a drink?" Or, "Would you please get me a drink?" I would have thought it would have been a more polite request. That's how you teach your children to ask for a drink, right? If your child comes in the kitchen and says, "Hey, Mom, give me a drink," you're going to stop and say, "Do you want to rephrase that? Mom, would you please get me a drink?" So you would think Jesus might have shown a little more social grace here. And it might be that Jesus didn't want to throw her off more with politeness. I mean, to say "give me a drink" is what she would have expected. Maybe he just wanted to start the conversation. Or it could be because Jesus knew where he was about to take this conversation. He was about to take this conversation into revealing the fact that he is, in fact, the King, the God of the universe. He's the Messiah. And so for him to give a direct command is not out of character, given who he is and who she is. Now let me pause here for just a minute. I'm going to make a kind of a pastoral point regarding this. In our conversations about Jesus, we will sometimes emphasize the fact that he is gracious and kind and loving, and that's true. And we will say things like, "Jesus invites us to be a part of the work that God is doing here on planet Earth," or "Jesus desires that we would follow him and be his disciples." And those are not untrue, but listen to me. Jesus is the Lord, he's the King, he's the Master. It is right and appropriate not for Jesus to invite you, but to command you. To give a command. John Piper wrote a book back in 2006, and the title of the book was "What Jesus Demands from the World." He went through all of the Gospels, and he found 50 statements where Jesus commanded us to do something. And he writes a chapter on each of those 50 statements. And in his introduction to the book, Piper says, "I'm aware that the word demands is jarring to many modern ears. It feels harsh, severe, strict, stark, austere, abrasive. The reason I chose that word is to confront some of the underlying causes for why it would feel offensive to portray Jesus as demanding. He says, my aim is not to gloss over the tough implications of the word demands or to soften the hard sayings of Jesus. The aim is to be changed in our hearts and in our understanding to such a degree that the tough Jesus is as sweet to us as the tender Jesus, that we delight as much in his commands as we do in his promises, that we find joy in that. Now, I don't want to make too much of the fact that Jesus said, give me a drink. I mean, you're kind of getting a lot out of that. But the point here, this is not the central point of the message, but I want to make sure our hearts are tuned, as Piper says, to hear commands from Jesus and to respond with joy and delight. His commands, John will say in 1 John 5, his commands are not burdensome. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burdens are light. But whatever God commands, our hearts should be ready to do, joyfully ready to do, knowing that his commands are sweet. Think about the longest psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 119. What's it about? It's all about the commands of God. And what does the psalmist say over and over? Your commands are good. Your commands are right. Your commands bring joy. Your commands bring life. He just celebrates the fact that God commands us and gives us law and that he calls us to obey. He finds joy and delight in that. So I think it's important for us as we read through what Jesus commands from us, what he expects of us, the commands he gives to us, that we do not see those things as hard obligations. They may be difficult commands to achieve, but they ought to bring joy and delight to our soul because this is what God has for us, and his commands are good. They are not burdensome. So Jesus is here. He says to the woman, give me a drink. The disciples are away getting food in town. This was common practice for disciples. If you were a disciple of a particular teacher, part of the way you paid your teacher was you did chores for him. You took care of basic needs for him. I'm open to that custom coming back in our day, right? But the disciples are away in town getting food for their teacher, and that brings us to the Samaritan woman's first question. She says, are you really talking to me, a Jew and a Samaritan? That's what surprises her, is that he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. She says that in verse 9. The phrase that John uses there, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, may be better understood as the Jews did not share their utensils with Samaritans. The focus may have been on the fact that for him to have a drink, he would have had to drink from her bucket or her cup, and you didn't share buckets or cups or forks or spoons with Jews and Samaritans. That would have been ritually unclean, right? It's not that they had no dealings with Samaritans, because Jesus' disciples have gone to town to do what? To buy food from who? The Samaritans. So they will interact. There's commerce going on. But this kind of fellowship, this kind of sharing of utensils, that's what's out of bounds. The parallel in our lifetime is clear. The racial divide that existed in our country a generation ago meant that blacks and whites could shop at the same stores, but there were separate bathrooms or separate water fountains, to our shame. And I think we need to acknowledge that here in his ministry, early in his ministry, Jesus is tearing down the sinful barriers that existed in his day. And he would have us tear down those sinful barriers in our day as well. Racial prejudice and bias has no place in Jesus' life, it has no place in our life. He was sent to bring the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but his ministry was primarily in Galilee and in Judea, but he regularly interacted with Samaritans and with Gentiles, and there was never any ethnic or racial divide between them. You remember the Roman centurion who came and said, my servant is sick. Jesus healed his servant. The daughter of the Canaanite woman who was sick, Jesus healed her. The 10 lepers who he cleansed, the one who came back and gave thanks was a foreigner. the Gadarene demoniac who had the demons released and sent into the pigs? He was not a Jew. He was a Gadarene. Jesus was counterculturally engaging with all people. Every tongue, tribe, and nation is a part of God's kingdom. Look at what Paul says to his Gentile readers in Ephesus in Ephesians 2. He says, and we read part of this as we lit the candle this morning. Remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh of hands. Remember, at one time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. As Gentiles, you were spiritually separated from the God of Israel. But listen, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Just think about that for a second. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of racial and ethnic hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus has broken down dividing walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. He's created in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace and killing the hostility. We need to be men and women who are searching our own hearts, looking for any traces that remain of racial or ethnic prejudice and asking God to eradicate it. To be a follower of Christ is to see no difference between people of different backgrounds, races, or ethnicities. It is to see that we all have value and worth and dignity as human beings created by God. The account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman occurring so early in the life and ministry of Jesus, I think, is a note to us that if we are his children, like our master, we will see that value and dignity in all people. All right, when the Samaritan woman asked Jesus about how it is that a Jewish rabbi would ask a Samaritan woman for a drink, he responds, moving the conversation from his thirst to her thirst. He says, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, that expression, living water, would have two meanings for people in Jesus' day. For this Samaritan woman, it would refer to her, the thing that would come to mind is spring water as opposed to well water. Because spring water moves. It's living. Well water is stagnant. If you were really thirsty this morning and your choice was to have a drink from a river or a drink from a pond, right? We've got a pond out here. We've got a river out here. You're really thirsty. You've got to get a drink from one of those two places. What are you going to pick, the pond or the river? You're going to pick the river because the river is likely to be cleaner water than the pond, right? Because the river is moving. It's cleaning itself as it moves. So when Jesus talks about living water and says, you would have asked me and I would have given you a drink of living water, she's going, is there a spring around here somewhere that you know about? That's what her mind triggers to. But the expression living water for Jews would have had another meaning, because throughout the Old Testament, that phrase living water shows up a number of times. Probably the best known time is in Jeremiah chapter 2, where Jeremiah says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here God describes himself as living water. My people have forsaken me, the God, the fountain of living waters. And we see that phrase repeated throughout the Old Testament as our connection with God. He is the source of living water. Water is necessary for physical life. You remove water from people and they can go about 3 days without hydration, maybe 5 days in a desperate situation. But you won't last if you don't have hydration, if you don't have water. And so in the same way that our bodies demand water, our souls need living water that comes from God. God is the source of that living water. Jesus will later in John's gospel be more specific about what this living water is. In John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. God is the God. He is himself living water. When you become a Christian, living water comes and takes up residence in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. In your soul now is the water that is there to satisfy every spiritual need you have. You are lacking nothing in terms of your spiritual neediness. The Holy Spirit is there to provide these things for you. But the Samaritan woman is not going to get the connection to Jeremiah chapter 2. The reason is because the Samaritans didn't accept the prophets as a part of Holy Scripture. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. So she might not have known the reference to God as living water. She's going to think there's a spring nearby. So she says, "Where do you get this living water? Where's this spring?" She's still thinking literally. And she says, "Are you somehow greater than Jacob? Do you have a water supply that is going to be better and more steady and more permanent than this well that our father Jacob gave to us years ago and that we've been drinking from for centuries?" I mean, this well, we talked about this last week, the well was a big deal. These people saw this well as God's provision for them and a sign that they were, in fact, the blessed children of God because he'd given them a well that hadn't run dry for centuries. And so she says, "Do you think you've got a water source that is going to be better and more dependable than this centuries-old well that people have been living off of for years here? Are you greater than Jacob?" Jesus will eventually answer that question by saying, "I am the Messiah." But here he responds by explaining that the water he is offering her is greater than the water this well has provided to her and her people for centuries. How is his living water greater? The water from Jacob's well, when you drink it, the next day when you wake up, you're thirsty again. You have to refill your bucket. Every day you got to go back and refill the bucket because day in and day out you drink, you're thirsty again. You drink, you're thirsty again. What makes his water different is you drink it once, you're never thirsty again. And this is the point where the whole conversation starts to turn, where she begins to see, I don't think he's talking about physical water. She's not fully there yet, but she's starting to think there's more here because He is not talking about physical thirst and physical life. He says this is the water that brings eternal life. Spiritual water, spiritual thirst, spiritual life, eternal life. And this is where we kind of come back to Maslow's hierarchy of needs. What was missing from his pyramid, remember he's a humanist, what's missing is any sense of spiritual neediness. Any sense of being connected to a God. He didn't believe there was a God. So the idea of spiritual thirst or hunger is absent. But honestly, at the top of Maslow's pyramid, what you find is safety, security, love, belonging, self-esteem, all of this. These things on this list can be met apart from God. You can have friendships. You can have respect of others. You can find meaning and purpose and life apart from God. Here's the problem. When you wake up tomorrow, you got to go back to that well and try to get your needs met there again, because this never brings you the satisfaction. Finding it yourself, achieving it yourself, will never get you the satisfaction. We've all met people who have achieved significant purpose and meaning in their life apart from God, and they haven't found the peace or the joy that they're looking for. We can point to captains of industry. We can point to politicians. We can point to people who are well-known, who have achieved a lot, and we find that there's still something missing even when we've gotten there. People who pursue wealth and achieve wealth and get there and go, the joy isn't here. The humanly achieved self-actualization does not deliver the deep longings of your soul. Who's ever had the experience of buying something that you thought was going to bring you great joy, was going to, when you had this thing, you were going to finally have something that would just be a steady stream of delight for you. And 6 months later, you're not using it. My wife knows that I'm a sucker for these things that come along. Last year at Christmas, I bought for myself, yes, I sometimes buy my own Christmas presents. I bought for myself, I don't even remember what this thing was, but I saw it on the internet or on TV, and it was a way that you could make a scrambled egg on a stick in a container. I thought, man, this would be the greatest protein. It's easy. It's on a scrambled egg on a stick. We still have it, don't we? We don't have it anymore? You got rid of my Christmas present without asking me? I used it once. It did not bring the joy that I expected it to bring. The people at Apple are counting on the fact that the phone that brought you great joy the day you got it is going to be less than what you hope it will be 2 years from now. They're counting on the fact that when you got your iPhone 5, you thought, who would ever need anything greater than this? And that's a piece of junk, right? We can all point to material possessions or career success or achievements or relationships, any number of things we thought would bring soul-satisfying joy, and they did for a while. The problem is we got thirsty again because they don't quench your thirst permanently. When our hope is in anything other than knowing Christ, being a part of his family, that hope and joy is going to fade. Jesus is about to make this point really clear to this woman because she has been thinking that her joy is going to be found in her next relationship. You know the story, right? I mean, you know where this is going. Jesus is going to say, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you're correct. You don't. You've had five, and the guy you're living with is not your husband. She had been trying to satisfy the longings of her heart, the joy, in relationships. And she'd found herself thirsty over and over again. And we'll get to that next week. The conversation here started with Jesus asking for water. By verse 15, the Samaritan woman is asking for the living water. Still thinking in physical terms because she says, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and I don't have to come here to draw water. She is somehow thinking that with this living water, she won't have to carry the bucket. And Jesus will, again, unpack this as the conversation continues, which we'll see next time. But I think the application for us here this morning is pretty clear. There are things in us that all of us are thirsting for, things that we pursue that we somehow get tricked into thinking will get us to the top of the pyramid, will cause us to have purpose and meaning and inner satisfaction. The world is constantly telling us, this is where joy is found. This is where your thirst will be satisfied. Do this, find this, buy this, and you will have all the satisfaction you need. And we get suckered into believing it's there. And Jesus keeps saying, no, you need living water. You need me. You want to know how you can fill up what is empty in your soul? You want to know how you can identify what are the things that you're trying to fill the empty spots in your soul with? Look at this. Ask yourself, what do I spend my spare time doing? What do I spend my spare money doing? And what do I daydream about? Three good diagnostic questions to say, what am I thinking is going to bring joy and hope and purpose and meaning in my life? What am I spending my spare time doing? What am I spending my spare money doing? And what do I daydream about? Do you think, boy, if we could someday go on that trip, if we could, oh, it would be so great to have this. I would, if the family could all be together. We keep thinking that these things are going to be sources of permanent joy. Now listen, they will bring temporary joy. There's nothing wrong with the family getting together or taking a vacation or buying something that you need. It's just when you think that's going to somehow satisfy the deep longing of your soul. It's not. That's the counterfeit that's there. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller has a list of what he calls idols of the heart that are things we run to thinking they will satisfy our spiritual thirstiness. I'm going to take you through some of the things that Keller has on his list of counterfeit gods, because I think you'll find in here that some of us try to fill our thirst that for meaning and purpose and significance with some of these things. And let me just say, watch your toes, because it could get painful as we go through this. And so I'll just say at the outset, some of these things on this list are good and helpful and important things. They're things that are not bad. Keller says an idol is when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, when we look to good things to satisfy ultimate needs. That's what Jesus is trying to say when he talks about living water here. So Keller says, for example, life only has meaning, or I only have worth, if I have power and influence over others. That's what he calls power idolatry. So if you find yourself thinking, I am only valuable, I'm only satisfied in life, I only have worth or meaning if I have some kind of power over others. If you are pursuing power, you may be looking, you are looking to the wrong thing to try to satisfy your soul. Life only has meaning, I only have worth, if I am loved or respected by, and you can fill in the blank with whose name you want to put in there. This is what he calls approval idolatry. Do you live your life seeking the approval of others? Do you find that you only have joy and meaning and purpose in life if you have somebody else's approval? Keller says, life only has meaning, or I only have worth, if I have this kind of pleasure experience, a particular quality of life. This is comfort idolatry. Until we can decorate the house the way it wants, or until I have the car I need, or typically this is finding comfort in stuff, a pleasure experience or a particular quality of life. Are you striving after that? Are you daydreaming about that? Are you spending your spare money and time on that? Another idolatry, life has meaning only if I am able to get mastery over my life in the area of whatever. So you can think about this. This is a control identity. Until I can master my exercise or my job skill or my parenting or my whatever, the life will always be at odds until I have these. This is control idolatry. Life only has purpose or meaning if people are dependent on me and needing me. This is a helping idolatry. This is where we idolize being a helper to others. Life only has purpose or meaning if there is someone there to protect me and keep me safe. This is a dependence idolatry. Life only has purpose and meaning if I am highly productive and getting a lot done. This is a work idolatry. Our value, our purpose, our identity is wrapped up in how much we're getting done at work. Life only has purpose or meaning if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and I'm excelling at my work. If people are noticing that I did something good, that's when my life has purpose or meaning. That's an achievement idolatry. Life only has purpose and meaning if I have a certain level of wealth or financial freedom or very nice possessions. That's a materialism idolatry. Or if I am adhering to my religion's moral codes and accomplished in its activities. This is a religion idolatry. Yes, you can have a religion idolatry. You can think, unless I'm living it out the way that I'm supposed to in my religious system, or my life only has meaning and purpose if there is one person in my life who is happy to be there or happy with me. This is what he calls an individual person idolatry, where I need this one person to accept me. Or life only has purpose and meaning if I feel I am totally independent of organized religion, living by my self-made morality. This is called an irreligion idolatry. You can have a religion or an irreligion. Or if a particular social group or professional grouping or other groups let me in. This is an idolatry of being in the inner circle, the inner ring. Or I will only have joy and purpose in life if my children or my parents are happy and happy with me. A family idolatry. Or if Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with me. That's a relationship idolatry. Or if my political or social cause is making progress and ascending in influence and power. This is an ideology idolatry. One more. If I have a particular kind of look or body image, an image idolatry. You see how all of these work, right? It's when good things become ultimate things and you find that your thirst is not satisfied unless some of these things satisfy it. Jesus says, here's the problem. It'll satisfy once and then you got to go back to it. You will have a happy Thanksgiving with your family and go, that was a great time. We did. We were with some of our kids and grandkids. We had a wonderful time. It was joyful. It's a great memory. We're looking forward to being with them again. There's nothing bad with that. But if I think that that's where meaning and purpose in life is found and not in Jesus, then I've made an idol out of a good thing. What's true about this list is you can achieve what's on this list. You can achieve the look or body image you're wishing for, and it'll satisfy you for a while, and then you'll be thirsty again. You can get the approval of others, you'll be thirsty again. You can have the love you wanted from other people, but then you'll be thirsty again. There's a pattern here. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about King Solomon saying, I'm going to go try to find meaning and purpose here, in materialism, or in success, or in achievement, or in relationships. And at the end of it all, what does he say? It's empty. It's vanity. There's nothing here. You get thirsty again. Jesus offers this woman, and he's offering to all of us, the only water that never loses its thirst-quenching ability. What he means by that is that this living water, it's not that we won't be thirsty, it's that our thirst will never not be satisfied when we go to him to drink from the living water. It's not that we'll never thirst again, it's that our thirst will never not be satisfied. Other things you will find, you'll find that if you achieve something and then you keep going back to that same thing to try to find the same joy and meaning, there's a diminishing returns with that. There's never diminishing returns with living water or with Jesus. You might say, well, I know somebody who tried Jesus and gave up because Jesus didn't satisfy them. And I would say that person never met Jesus, because my Jesus satisfies. The Jesus I know, the Jesus who is the King, he never fails to satisfy the longing or the hunger of your soul. More than 100 years ago, Catherine Hanke wrote a hymn. We don't sing it much anymore, but the first verse says, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. That's what living water does. It satisfies our longings as nothing else can do. I'll close with this illustration. Last March, I was in Southern California for a national religious broadcasters convention. And as part of the event, I got invited to an event that was at the home of the guy who makes this product, Meguiar's Ultimate Wash and Wax for your car. Guy's name is Barry Meguiar. He's a very successful businessman selling car care products like this. Here's a picture of Barry. He's a really nice guy, and as passionate as he is about nice cars and about his business, he is even more passionate about evangelism. In fact, interestingly, Barry has started a ministry called Revival Outside the Walls, and it's all about motivating people and equipping people to share their faith, not just in church, but everywhere we go. But back to his car products for a second. On their page at Amazon, here's what it says about the product. Meguiar's Ultimate Wash and Wax is a premium car wash soap that will gently clean your paint, leave a deep glossy shine while offering additional wax protection each time it's used. Notice the last four words that are highlighted there. Each time it's used. This is a great product for washing and waxing your car. But after you have washed it, guess what happens? It gets dirty again. You have to wash it again. Now, suppose I had a new car wash and wax product that I could introduce to you, and I say, you use this once, your car will never lose its shine, never get dirty again. You don't have to ever wash it again. You would say, sir, share with me your living car wash soap, right? That's what you would say. It will be shinier than when you first bought your car. Everyone would want that. Who wouldn't want the wash and clean your car forever product? Well, they don't make it because it doesn't exist. But if they did, that would be a pretty great product. We have something that's greater than a permanent car wash. We have living water. We have the Holy Spirit who is there to satisfy the deep longings and thirsts of our soul. And it not only satisfies us, but it springs up and overflows out of us to others. Have you tasted that living water? Do you know Jesus? Do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Have you been looking to other things to try to satisfy the longing of your soul? Now, this can be true for Christians. Those who know Christ, we can sometimes say, yeah, I know I have the Holy Spirit, but I think this is going to satisfy more than that. I think I'm looking for joy or love or peace here. We can run to other things. The world is constantly trying to get us to run to other things. Advertising, Black Friday is all about, if you get these things at this price, you will have great joy. Jesus says, no, you'll get thirsty again. You'll start to look at your dinky old 42-inch TV and go, how can anybody even watch a tiny little TV like this, right? In my day, we had 19-inch TVs, boys and girls. Your laptop has a bigger screen than I watched growing up. There may be some of us here this morning, and we can identify, we can go through that list of idols, and we say, yeah, I've been looking to achievement to satisfy. I've been looking to my family to satisfy. I've been looking to my image to satisfy. I've been thinking that joy and peace is going to be found there. And Jesus says, ultimately, joy and peace is only found in me. And there may be some of you here this morning and you've never tasted the living water. You've never surrendered to Christ. You've never said, I want to follow you. That's where this woman is going to wind up in this story. I mean, spoiler alert, that's where this goes, right? She comes back around and says, I want this living water. Ultimately, she says, I want you. I want to be with you. I want to follow you. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. You've never surrendered your life to him. He is here this morning saying, come, I've got what will satisfy the deep longings of your soul. And it never runs dry. And when you're thirsty, you come back to me and I'll fill you up again. You will never come to me and not have your thirst met. That's the promise of Christ. The elements of communion that we're going to take are elements to remind us that Jesus is where life is found. He's where joy is found. He's where hope is found. His death and resurrection have made it possible for our thirst to be finally quenched, for our deepest longings to be satisfied. And if you're a visitor here with us this morning, we want you to know that you're welcome to take communion as long as you're a follower of Christ. We practice what we call open communion, which means that we leave it to you to do the soul examination and say, do I really know and love Christ? And if that's true of you, then you're welcome to come and come to the table and find strength and hope for you on your journey. But if you're here and you don't know Christ, rather than coming and receiving bread and juice, I'd love to talk to you at the end of the service about what it means to be a follower of Christ and how you can meet him and have the longings of your soul satisfied through the living water that he offers. So I'll be around afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about that if you're interested. Here's the way we'll do this. We'll come down the outer aisles. So those of you in the middle, you'll get up and go to the back and come around the outer aisles. Those of you on the wings, you can kind of pick your way to come into the outer aisles. We'll come through the line. We'll get the bread and the juice. Take them back to your seats. We'll take communion together here in just a few minutes. You take time to prepare your hearts while we get the table ready for communion.